We are continuing in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. In the previous verse, verse 8, the apostle warns Christians not to be deceived by false human philosophers or philosophies or traditions that attempt to lower the standing of Christ Jesus, just as being one of many messengers, yet Christ is presented by the apostle, the apostolic church, that he is the sum total of God in all spiritual matters, that he is one with the Godhead, therefore the all in all, summing up all things. Nothing can add to him. They need no other mediators. They need no other saints. They need no other rituals or ceremonies to add to this. Now here in verse 9, for in him, that's in Christ, all the fullness of the deity or the Godhead dwells in a bodily form. So the now here in verse 9 makes it plain that presently, in the present tense, the bodily humanity of Jesus is in heaven, but yet he is one with the Godhead. As Christ, he is God indwelling the true Christian. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, was with them, not in them. Since the resurrection and the ascension, he is Christ in them. This was why he waited for his glorification. This is why he prayed and said, Lord, Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was. While Jesus, as the Son of God, retained his human nature, he emptied himself, as Paul tells us, he condescended. The deity in him, we could say, was refrained, restrained, and could not be used on its own initiative. As we've said before, this is what makes Jesus' sacrifice and his living a sinless life so radical and so unique that he had the potential to act separately from the Father and the Holy Spirit, and yet he did not. He could not and maintain the purpose and the will of the Father. Therefore, his temptation by the devil was extremely great and tempting when he was at the point of starvation, having not eaten for 40 days, having no extra fat reservoirs in his body. Starvation had entered in. It was a real hunger that came over him, and the devil tried to entice him to use his divinity and to turn the round stones in the area into loaves of bread. That's what their bread looked like. It was oval and round. And the potential was that Jesus could have acted separately from the Father's will and command, and he could have done this, but the will of the Father would have been broken, and therefore he did not do this. Everything that Jesus did, he did as a man yielded to God. He did it as a prophet, a teacher, a messenger, and ultimately as he offered himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was only after his death, his resurrection, that the full glory of the Godhead was given back to him. And therefore, he is now Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He is the Word of God. And the Christ that indwells us, that Paul speaks so often about, the Christ in you, the Christ in us, is the Godhead. It's not the bodily Jesus. He is standing even now at the right hand of the Father making intercession. He is acting as the man mediator to represent us before the Father. Yet at the same time, he is the Godhead. So we have to see why Paul was very insistent that there needed to be no additions to who Christ is. He has been given a name that is above all names. He rules in the heavens and he rules on the earth, one with the Godhead. He's called the Spirit of the Father. He's called the Spirit of Christ. He interchanges his usage, and the apostles did also, often referring to the Father as the Savior, and then at other times referring to Jesus as the Savior. So we have to understand that during the earthly ministry, he could not do these things. Every act of ministry, every miracle he performed while he was in the earthly ministry, he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. This was why the Holy Spirit baptized him. He was in a unique position in the Old Covenant. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jehovah, would come upon only prophets, kings, and priests for various actions they were to perform, and then he removed himself. But John tells us, the Baptist, that he was given a sign from the Father that who you see the Spirit descend on and remain on, that this is the Son of God. And so this was unique. This had not happened to anyone else. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father, resided with Jesus. And this is why he could say toward the end of his ministry, he that have seen me have seen the Father. Why do you ask to see the Father? He's answering Philip when he said, how long have I been with you and you have not known me? That Jesus so perfectly yielded to the Father that it was the Father acting in and with him. And even then, the Father was restrained in Christ. Certain things he did not do separately. And we see until he was glorified. He was the one who, after the resurrection, he breathed on those who gathered together, the 11, and he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. In a sense, they were born again into the new covenant. He did this as the Godhead. He did not enter them as Jesus, the body. He entered them as Christ, the divine. And every action after that, we see that he's acting as the Christ. This is how he indwells the believers even now. Okay? So he retains now his body, his soul, his humanity as mediator in heaven. He will return one day bodily as king and judge, and he will fulfill the complete purposes of the Father. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 16 and possibly a few more. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this is one of Paul's favorite statements, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's speaking to the ministers, the evangelists, the apostles. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us this word of reconciliation. So we're seeing that in the present tense is Christ, God in Christ reconciling the world, those of the world who will come to him, who will receive the message. So Jesus' earthly ministry was just that, a means to an end. Being not glorified, not resurrected or ascended, he was restrained from the use of the full Godhead. He was with the disciples, but he was not in them in the covenant that he was about to institute. The apostle says that we no longer know him after the mere human rituals or restraints and so forth. No suggestion here, the we, that he personally met or knew Jesus. There is no evidence for this whatsoever during Jesus' early ministry. Now, the other apostles had, obviously. Now, the present time he's speaking to, he states the fact that Jesus Christ is one with God. He indwells the true believer, for in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. And it's in that context and his union with true believers that he indwells them, and that's what makes them a new creation. That's what makes them born again. That what makes them the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. So Paul wants us to understand this because he's instructing the Colossians because they have false teachers or trying to add things and take things away. They're partially doing what the Judaizers did, trying to de-emphasize and take Jesus a step lower to bring in their heresies. And Paul would have nothing to do with this. So therefore, he's very sharp with them, as he was with the Judaizers. It's believed that some of these doctrines may have come by a mixture of Judaizers also, along with certain Eastern or Oriental religions that wanted to make Jesus one of many special messengers, when Paul wants us to know he is the supreme messenger. As is spoken in Hebrews, says he spoke in past times through the prophets, and now he speaks in his Son, the Christ. This is the last covenant, and this is how he is dealing with mankind. Now in verse 10, and in him, this is Christ, you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. In Christ you have been made complete. The word means whole, in right relationship with the Father. No other mediator, no angel, no other type of messenger is needed. He, Christ Jesus, is the head. He is the supreme ruler, king, chief authority in all spiritual matters, and that to the body of Christ. And all of the heavenly angels, cherubs, seraphims, and so forth, they are subject to him. They recognize him as very God. Verse 11, continuation, and in Christ, in him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Furthermore, in him, Christ, he's adding this, you were circumcised, made with a circumcision, he said, that humans did not do. Under the old covenant, the baby or a new convert to Judaism, the foreskin was circumcised. It was a symbol of sin being cut off and cast away to remain in a holy relationship with Jehovah God. That was the symbol of it. But he's telling us that we've entered into something else, a special union with and by Christ, by his circumcision. And he explains partially, we will see where it leads to. But in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, listen to this very carefully. For he, a person, is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. So Paul himself, being a Jew, he simply states that that does not prove a person's a Jew before God. Now, in the world and in ritualistic religion, people will accept that, but God does not, see? And in Romans, he refutes, and he comes against those who did not keep the law and claimed a Jewish standing. He said their breaking of the law makes them uncircumcised. He's telling us that God did not accept their Judaism if they did not obey the law. Where the Pharisees and many Jews, they thought the ritual alone could save them and keep them in the covenant. They were very misled at this. God broke the covenant that they broke, and he destroyed their system because of it. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, And the circumcision is that of the spirit. That's what the heart means here. And not in the legal sense or the letter of the law. And their praise is not from men, but from God. The Jewish Pharisee and scribe and leaders, religious leaders, they prided themselves in being Jewish and entering the covenant by circumcision. And in most cases, this was done when they were 8 days old. So it actually wasn't done by themselves. It was their parents who had it done. So they magnified this out of proportion when the Lord referred to their father being the devil and not God, and that they were not true worshipers. They were hypocrites before Jehovah their God. And they had broke the covenant and continually broke covenant with him from generation to generation. So what we find is a true spiritual Jew, which now is a true spiritual Christian, is of the new covenant. And we have the same problem they had back then. The majority of the Jews of the old covenant were not in true covenant with the Lord. He rejected them, said only a remnant would be saved. And today we have the same, the majority of traditional professing Christians of the world are not true Christians. They have outward ritual, outward form and belief, but there's been no change of the heart. There's been no indwelling of Christ. There's been no commitment to be led of Christ and his Holy Spirit. So we're seeing it is not the outward ritual or human hands that makes a person a spiritual Jew nor a spiritual Christian. Much of false Christianity bases people's Christianity on being baptized as a child, as Roman Catholicism, as other Protestant. They believe that when a person or a child is baptized, they enter the true Church of Christ. They are in error here. God looks at it differently, and see, they're going through the same rituals and forms, no matter how much truth there are in them. There is no work of the Holy Spirit. It's merely a form. So many people accept, and the world accepts, oh, you're a Christian, and they want to know, oh, when were you baptized? And some, even Protestant denominations, do not believe that you are a true Christian until you have been water baptized. And that in itself is a heresy. The Lord did command it, and it's to be done by all believers. But if you understand the context, a person is baptized in water not to make him a Christian, but to confirm witness outwardly that he has become a Christian, that he has a spiritual experience and has been born again, and the outward water baptism is to testify to the world and outwardly that he has turned to the Lord. It does not save him. Thus, even Christ said, those who believe and are baptized shall be saved, but he did not emphasize that they would be damned who were not baptized in water. Because again, it was only one of two rituals that were instituted in the new covenant. And they were both the Lord's Supper, and no command was given how often it was to be done. And water baptism should be done one time unless the person backslides and turns from the Lord for a period of time, then he's dead in his sins again. And if he comes back to the Lord, there is the command. He needs to be washed again as a symbol. Outwardly. But some denominations literally believe unless you are water baptized, you are not saved. Well, they are in error, as the Pharisee and the scribes were in great error. But he is both inwardly the true Christian, the true spiritual Jew. It's of a spiritual nature, not a outward legalism. He gives honor to God's work and not to man's. See, even in some of the perverse false Christian denominations and so forth, they put the emphasis on the work of the priest. They put the emphasis on the work of the clergy when the scripture does not. So they lie to people and they preach a false gospel. So we all partake of what Jesus did and his circumcision according to the law. See, Jesus, when he was circumcised, this spiritual circumcision is counted to the Christian. And we replace it or supersede it with water baptism as far as an outward symbol. This was why Paul was very adamant and came against the Judaizers that insisted that Gentile believers be circumcised, and Paul would have nothing to do with it. He insisted that they be baptized, water baptized, and it was usually immediate. People did not wait around when it was a convenient time. They did it at the time of their conversion. And so he would not allow the Judaizers. See, by compelling the Gentile Christian to be circumcised in a Jewish ritual, it was demeaning the office and the sacrifice of Christ and saying it had to come under the law of Moses. And therefore, Paul used the strongest terms. And even in his sarcasm, he said he hoped that those who insisted on circumcising the Gentiles, that they would slip with the knife and castrate themselves. He's using strong language to show them how utterly contemptible he had for this, because he saw they were undermining Christ. They were trying to say, well, you can receive Christ as your Savior, but unless you're circumcised, you're really not saved. See, that's what they were saying. And therefore, Paul made a big issue of it, and the Jerusalem church stood with him in this matter. As we've said before, the Jew, it was okay, Jewish Christians, to have their children circumcised. They kept the law outwardly as a witness, but even they, Peter and James, knew it had no saving value. And therefore, Gentiles were not encouraged to be circumcised. The only time with Timothy and possibly Titus was they were going to work in a Jewish community, or they were going to come to Jerusalem and work with Paul, and they were half Jews. Oh, their parent, a mother, a father were, and if he was going to be witnessing and dealing with Jews, he became a Jew. He had no problem using that. But both Titus and Timothy knew it had no spiritual value whatsoever. But it was because of them being partially Jewish and ministering to Jews. Otherwise, Paul did not encourage the normal Gentile to become circumcised. And he actually used strong language. He says, and if you choose to do it, then you're obligated to keep the whole law. And that was an expression was, and you realize you can't do that, so you'd be guilty as a sinner before God. Because in your own flesh and nature, it cannot be kept, and it was judged at the cross and judged in Christ, and you're going to come back and try to do better. That's sort of the implication. So that's why he told them it avails nothing. The outward circumcision adds nothing to anybody. Okay? So what we find is that when Jesus was circumcised and he kept the rules and ceremonies of the law, he did this as a good Jew. Thus, he fulfilled the law and was complete in doing this. So everything he completed and perfected under the old system was transferred to us. Everything that he's accomplished, everything that he merited or received, he shares with us. He is our representative. And so we see that he ultimately became the Lamb of God and superseded all of the old ceremonial shedding of animals' blood, because its symbol was it only covered sin. In the old covenant, animal blood never was referred to as removing sin. It covered sin. Even the symbol of sprinkling the blood before the ark over the mercy seat was a symbol that the blood covered temporarily. It held God's judgment in place. See, the law represented the holiness of God who comes out and strikes out against sin. But the temporary appeasement was the law, which is just and holy, given by the Father, could look and see that the temporary covering was going to be handled later, and so it would not spring out and judge. It would hold off its judgment until the true sacrifice would come, which ultimately was the Lamb of God, who took away the sin of the world. So when Jesus was on the cross, and one of the words he uttered was, "It is finished," he was referring to he had completed and fulfilled by his sin offering and by him being the Lamb of God. He had completed all of the demands of the law of God and the will of God included. And so when he gave up, this was done. Everything he did fulfilled the Father's good pleasure. In verse 12, it's a continuation of verse 10, the circumcision not made with human hands. It was the circumcision of Christ. And then he adds this here, having been buried with him in baptism. He's connecting the two, that the old circumcision of the old covenant was fulfilled in Christ on the cross, literally. All the older symbols and his baby circumcision had to be fulfilled. And he did this. And having been buried with him in baptism. Notice the word buried, brought under, to put something under the ground, under the earth. No mentioning of sprinkling here. In which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, having been buried with him in baptism. Baptism, water baptism, supersedes earthly circumcision. And spiritual circumcision and spiritual baptism are equated as one in Christ. They are the same symbol, the same action reveals both of them. Baptism, a spiritual work that water baptism is the outward reminder of. So when people reverse them, as the Jew did, Paul reminds us, they boasted in their earthly circumcision, and Jesus himself and Paul referred to it as being false if they kept not the law. He said they were not true Jews. They were sinners. Jesus went a step further and said their father was the devil. He did not recognize their circumcision because they had no spiritual value to it. If you do not keep the law and the commands, Paul said your circumcision is made uncircumcision. And he said the Gentiles, the righteous Gentiles that were not under the law of Moses, who obeyed their conscience and tried to live good lives and honor the Most High God, he said they were counted as spiritual Jews. Isn't it interesting? Well, the Jews sure didn't like to hear that because they thought they were so special and chosen, and they found out not too long after this, what God thought about him, okay? So when Jesus died on the cross, he died for the sins of the world. We, as he represented us, he became the second Adam. He entered in, took on the human nature without original sin, without any touching of sin. He was conceived by the woman through the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the highest, and therefore sin did not pass through him. He was put in a position. That's why it's called the other, or the second Adam. Adam was created with no sin in him. He chose to sin. And so Jesus had to undo and supersede what the first Adam failed at. He not only had to live a life without ever sinning, then he had to offer himself up for the sinners of the world that God could bring them into a covenant with them. So he accomplished both of these things. So we were counted, judged for sin, and buried in both instances with Jesus. When Jesus was judged on the cross, humanity was judged. All the sin of the world was judged in Christ, okay? So when he was buried, the proof of him being dead, the proof of the old nature and sin being finally dealt with, we were judged with him and we were buried with him. See, he represented us to the Father and to those who would receive him by faith and trust and turn to him, then the Father accounts us in right standing as he accounts his Son to be in right standing. So when Jesus resurrected from the dead, we were judged as being with him, and now we have come back to life by the Spirit of holiness. Romans 1 tells us that Jesus was raised by the Spirit of holiness. The Spirit says it was his resurrection that proved there was no sin in him. It was his resurrection and ascension that proved to the universe that God accepted him as the Lamb of God, the sinless one, and he did the will of the Father. So symbolically, we were placed in him. Those who received the Lord, we were judged in Christ, we were buried in Christ, and now we are resurrected to new life, a new spiritual life, by acknowledging him. This is where the faith comes in. By acknowledging him as our Lord and Savior. Thus the Spirit of the Father gave us new life. The power of the Holy Spirit put us in a spiritual standing. Our past sins were removed. Our spirit was cleansed. Our conscience was cleansed. That is the new person. We became a branch that was joined to the vine, Christ. And as we continue in the vine, we receive of this eternal life. This is what he's telling us. So our faith, our belief, our trust in God's plan of salvation is in Jesus Christ, and this is what gives the Christian a spiritual newness, a different life. It's always our union with Christ. That's the indwelling Christ. It is explained as the branch abiding in the vine. Without me, you can do nothing. But with Christ, as Paul said, we can do all things. It's the life that we continually draw. We abide and continue. The word means to remain in the Son, and then we bear forth fruit of what he intends. But the insight and the clarity of the scripture is that the branch can refuse to do this, and those who cease to do this, the Father will cut those branches off from grace. They will be cast aside and ultimately burned. So we have to always see that our salvation is never a separate experience from Christ. It is a relationship with Christ. We have eternal life as we have Christ. It's a false assumption by false teachers that will go around and quote scriptures that there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ who live in adultery, fornication, lying, false religion. They are not in Christ. The false shepherds have lied to them. They may have been in Christ at one time, and some reverted back to the world, and they were cut off spiritually with swift destruction. They lost what standing they had. But this is where the false shepherds lie to the people and tell them, oh, it's all grace. Once saved, always saved. They're going to find out when they enter hell that the once lost there will always be lost. They'll find out they weren't saved. And if they were, they didn't stay with God. Okay? So our faith and belief is in Christ, God's plan of salvation. Romans 7. Verse 6, but now, in the present tense, while we are Christians, is what Paul's referring to in this verse, we have been delivered from the law. What law? The law of sin and death. The original sin in us, and then as we grew out of childhood, we willfully sinned and acted wickedly and displeased and transgressed against God's holiness is what this means. So he says we've been delivered from this, the death sentence, by being given life in Christ. Okay, having died to what we were held by. We were held by the power of sin through the influence of the devil. He had great influence in these matters, and we were set free from him So therefore, we have a different relationship. We are not held by him. That's what Paul means when he said, sin shall not have dominion over you. It does not rule you. This does not apply to the heretic who quotes that scripture while he lives in gross sin. He's been given a false grace. He's been given a false faith that has no practical application. It's a lie that will damn millions, and they are held accountable. Because most people who believe heresy want to believe the lie. People are only deceived, I believe, for two reasons. They don't want the truth at their heart. Men love darkness rather than light. Therefore, they don't come to Christ because they know what's going to be required of them. And the other is they willfully sin against God. And that sin of choice and grossness causes demonic spirits to deceive them further and lie to them. And that's the only basic two reasons why people are deceived. Okay? And so he's saying, having died to what we were held by, now, you see, now we have been delivered, past tense, so that we should live. Should doesn't mean an option here. Some people like to think, oh, well, I don't have to, but I should. That is not the context. That we should serve in the newness of the spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The law of sin and death, humanity, the pharisaical self-righteousness, I'll serve God on my own terms. I'll do some good to match up to the bad I do. This is all human foolishness that adds nothing to a person spiritually. So he says, now we serve in the newness of the Spirit. Why? Because we have the Christ in us, indwelling us. We have the Holy Spirit who comes alongside to help us in these matters. Let's take a break here.